While they are on their way out, let's all of us open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. True or false, Solomon wrote this book at the beginning of his rule and reign. Somebody say false. It was toward the end of his rule and reign. Tonight's message, if we cover both chapters 3 and 4, it's entitled Seasons Under the Sun. Solomon was blessed by God with unlimited wealth, absolute power, and unrivaled wisdom and intellect. He had everything going for him humanly possible. If anyone could have found satisfaction in what life has to offer, it would have been Solomon. But as we read in chapter 2, look back there with me, just one page probably to the left. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, Solomon says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Now, you and I can't do that because we don't have enough money. I have, you know, what do they say, a champagne taste, but a water budget, you know. I see a lot of things. Ooh, I wish I had that, but just by means of not having enough money, I can't get that. Solomon was not under such a predicament. Whatever he desired, he did not keep from himself. He says, "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the reward from all my labor. But then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." Verse 11 contains the two major themes strewn throughout Ecclesiastes. Number one is vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vain comes to nothing, worthless. The second phrase is under the sun. And so the conclusion of Solomon, one of his conclusions in Ecclesiastes would be, life lived in pursuit of things under the sun leads to vanity, emptiness. If we think we're going to find peace and satisfaction and joy in the things of this world, we are going to be sadly disappointed. Yet, throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon will hint at and sometimes come out and say that life lived for the one above the sun, that person will find satisfaction. That person will find fulfillment. If we devote ourselves to living for the one above the sun, then we will find what people of the world will never find: true peace, true joy, true satisfaction, true fulfillment. At the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, if you want to read the end of the story, if you want to know what the... Do you like that, by the way, if you go to a movie and they show you the very end of it right away? No, of course you wouldn't. You get a book, do you read the end right away? No. But actually, Ecclesiastes, it's good for us to read. The very end says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God. Fear Him. You know, knowing therefore the goodness and the terror of the Lord, the Bible says, we therefore persuade men. God is good in that he has provided salvation, but God is terrifying in that the person who doesn't believe will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. So fear God and keep his commandments. Remember Jesus' commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For this is man's all. This is what we were created to do. This is how we function best, when we fear God, when we keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Uh-oh. You have any secrets? You have any secrets? God will require an account of those secrets, whether good or evil, he says there. Well, throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon states how everything under the sun is full of labor. Oh, by the way, let me just... In case you're starting to worry about, I'm going to have to give an account to God for everything done in secret, you can relax, because all that was put on Jesus' account. It was all nailed with him to the cross. It has, the justice of God has been satisfied, and by faith in him, our secrets have been judged, they've been punished in full, and they've been put away forever. Somebody say praise the Lord to that. That's worth the price of admission right there. So Solomon, in this book, he states how everything under the sun is full of labor, whether we do it or whether it's just creation itself. The earth, its rotation around the sun, the moon orbiting around the earth, the wind currents, the hydrological cycle, and of course even the labors of man. Things come, things go, and then they come back, and then they go away again, and there's this cycle, this never-ending, monotonous cycle, mundane movement. And that's what we read last time in chapter 2. Well, here in chapter 3, Solomon is going to tell us of 14 of life's seasons that come and go, but without any true satisfying conclusions. And it was a popular song that was written back in the late 60s, I believe, where in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we read about 14 seasons of life. 14 specific seasons with 14 different types of labors, different kinds of labors, but yet these 14 seasons keep going on and on over and over again in life without any true satisfactory conclusion. Verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, under the sun. Life has its seasons, just like we have four seasons in a year. Solomon will note 14 different seasons of life and their corresponding labors, certain energies that we expel in the process of each of these different seasons. Notice verse 2, a time to be born. Any of you women had babies. There was labor involved, wasn't there? There was a certain type of labor that aren't you glad it's over with now? You've had that time. But then it says also a time to die. Have you ever been with somebody, a close relative, in the death process? There is not just the labor they go through, but the labor you expend as you go through that with them. It's very laborious. For me, when my mother passed away a year ago, it was, you got to buy a plane ticket, you got to fly out there, you got to get there and kneel at the side of her bed and remind her that she needs to be saved by grace and lead her to faith in Jesus. And it was a lot of work, a lot of effort. I'm glad I'm not still in the process of doing that. And praise the Lord that when I said to her, Mom, do you want, I know you're a religious person, do you want, but the Bible says that religion won't make it. It's not works, it's by faith. Do you want to make sure that when you breathe your last here, you will be with Jesus? And she nodded. And so I said, well, in your heart, pray this prayer. And I led her in a simple prayer. So I hope to see her one day. But I'm glad that labor is over. And wouldn't it be a bummer, a horrible bummer, to have to experience the labor of childbirth and the labor of watching a loved one die in the same day? Oh, I can't even imagine. There are seasons for that, and praise God, He most of the time is merciful and allows us not to have to deal with so much compounding labor. He says there's a time to plant in verse 2 and a time to pluck what is planted. Now, if a person doesn't plant, the Bible says a man will not work, neither let him eat, not even from governmental handouts. And so there's a time to plant. But when you do plant, you shouldn't expect a harvest because it's not time. But even when the labor of planting is done, that farmer has to wait until the time to begin a different labor, that of harvesting. And sometimes during that process, especially farmers today, there's so much maintenance that is required. It's a never-ending job. Once the harvest comes in, there's that labor expended, but then you have to process and get ready for the next growing season. And there's a stack of paperwork that I'm told that you have to fill out, what new crops you're going to grow, what chemicals you're going to spray on them. And, you know, a 2-3 foot stack of papers. How laborious would that be? Now, at this point, we read about laboring one way and then laboring another way. And this continues on through verse 8. So it's a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. And you've all experienced these times, I'm sure. A time to mourn, a time to dance. It's not fitting when it's time to mourn that you begin dancing. Nor is it fitting that when it's time to dance, you become mournful. There's a time and a season for these things, but there's labors involved in these things. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, time to gain, a time to lose, time to keep, time to throw away, time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate. We are to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. A time of war and a time of peace. But the main point I see in all this is that we're not always doing one particular thing, not always laboring in the same way for the one singular purpose. There's at least 14 different seasons in which each has 14 different types of labor, but yet it doesn't just end once you're done with a 14th season. It comes back, and you're involved. We're involved in these labors over and over again. And to what end? Notice in verse 9, he asks the question, but what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What do you have to show for it at the end? Remember how last time Solomon says, I worked hard, built these big buildings, but then I realized, I'm going to have to leave all this stuff behind. I'm going to die, and will my son be a good caretaker, or will he be a fool? And if he's a fool, then, oh man, this is so vain, working hard and building these things, and the guy's just going to ruin it all, whoever follows me. And so what profit is it in all that we labor? Now, there is a profit as long as we are laboring for the one above the sun. But if it's all about life under the sun, then there's no profit. It's pointless. And that's why, though, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 through 15, Solomon will say, I know what eternity is, but what is it? Or it should be, I know that eternity is. I know eternity is. It exists, but what is it exactly? I have seen, verse 10, the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. There is good to be found in this world. Oh, there's evil. And, you know, the news media makes it seem like evil is abounding everywhere and everything's always bad all the time. But such is not the case. There are beautiful things. It's just that beautiful news doesn't sell. Nobody would watch the news if the reporter got on and said, today at the airport there were 500 takeoffs and landings and not one single incident. Thank you and have a nice day. They wouldn't sell anything. That's not news. So bad news sells. And even when bad things aren't happening, they're finding bad things that really don't exist in order to sell their viewership and to sell their products. But gang, look for the good. Look for the goodness of God. The silver lining in that cloud. Because some of the most miserable people that you really don't want to be around are those who focus always on the bad stuff. Everything's a conspiracy. Everything's a problem. Everything's a this. Everything's a that. And man, they're just no fun to be around, are they? So I've seen the God-given task. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He, God, has put eternity in there in our hearts. Every person on the planet is born with the innate knowledge that there is life after death. There's a basic principle among all human beings, within our DNA, I guess, that there is an eternity. He's put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We can't understand the eternal. Before God said, "Let there be light," he had existed in eternity past. There is never a time that God did not exist. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three in one, they always existed. Can you understand that? I can't. I'm so finite-minded. There's a beginning and there's a middle and there's an end. But God, he's existed before the creation. What was he doing? Where was he? How is he the self-existing one who needs nothing? Doesn't need food, doesn't need water. He just exists because he is the I am. Man, if you want to really tie your head up and your brain up in a knot, just think on those things for a while. How does this work? No one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So within everyone's heart, there's the concept that there's an eternal state, something after death. You know, a person who doesn't believe that there is an eternity are those who have become corrupted. And I'll tell you, it takes more faith to believe that there is no eternity, that there is no God, than to believe that there is eternity, something after death. Now, you and I, we have believed in Jesus. We have embraced the eternal one who himself has triumphed over death. We know that heaven is ours because we believe in Jesus Christ. But, to Solomon's point, what will heaven be like? I remember early on thinking heaven was a place, a specific, address. If you could write to it. But heaven really is wherever Jesus is. It's not a place, it's a person. Now, we on this side, being under the sun, see through the glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Then we will be in the presence of the heavenly one. Then we will truly be in heaven. But what will it be like? It's something our finite minds cannot comprehend. But one day soon, God will make us to comprehend. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 17, we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is Jesus dwelling in your heart right now? If you believe in him, he is. That Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you've received the love of God for you, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. I think he's speaking of the heavenly realm. He's not speaking of us here today because we can't comprehend what he's talking about here. But one day we will. We will comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to know what we can't know. One day we're going to know what now we can't know, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is going to happen for us the moment we breathe our last here and our first there. We don't know much about eternity, but yet by faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ, we are assured of inheriting eternity. Until then, we have a choice. We can choose to live for things under the sun, which results in vanity, or we can live for the one above the sun, who promises fulfillment and eternal blessings for those who truly live for him. Verse 12. So Solomon is speaking about how God has put eternity in everybody's heart, And yet we cannot understand, begin to comprehend what eternity is going to be like. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice. Aren't you glad that you're saved? Your names are written in your book, in his book of life. Rejoice. And to do good in your lives. It's never wrong to do right. It's never bad to do good. Doing right, doing good all the days of our lives. And also, enjoy your food and your beverage. That every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So under the sun, enjoy your food. Enjoy your beverage of choice. For me, that would be water and unsweet tea, sometimes with a little lemonade and, just a little bit of coffee. Enjoy, but he says also enjoy the good of your labor, not what your labor will produce. When he says the good of your labor, he's not talking about the product of your labor, because as we read before, whatever you produce is not going to last. You know, you can, when the spring and summer hit and you cut your yard one day, cut the grass, you step back and look at it and say, man, this looks really good. Does it stay like that? Or in a week or two, do you have to do it again? So we're told here to enjoy the good of our labor, the actual labor itself, the ability to get out and do something and work up a sweat and be able to just have the energy to do that. There are, sadly, so many people who can't labor anymore. The elderly, and also those that are have some sort of physical or mental handicap. They can't enjoy the labor. And it's convicting because, you know, I find myself sometimes complaining, why am I having to do all this work? And yet I'm reminded of people who can't, who wish they could. So enjoy the process, not the product. Because, yeah, you fix it today, it's going to be broken tomorrow. But just enjoy the process. This is a gift from God. If you and I can learn to enjoy the process, that's a gift from God. That's how we can bear up with life under the sun as we're serving the one who is above the sun. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. You are forever because God has saved you. That's the work that he's done. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. Isn't that wonderful? You can't add to God's salvation lest you corrupt it. We can only make it worse. And the person who says, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God and I'm a good person, they are adding their corruption to the work that God has already done. And as Isaiah graphically said, and I won't go into the Hebrew details of it, but he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. When we try to add to the perfect work, when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And thinking, well, my baptism, my good works, my charitable giving, my this, my that is going to make me better saved. No. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Fear God. He is the only one who has the keys of life and death, heaven and hell. And praise the Lord that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 15, that which has already been and what is about to be, let me read that again. That which is, so whatever exists today, has already been. What about computers? Well, they were doing computations back then, maybe just not quite as electronic, but still, the same basic principles apply. And what is to be, what new inventions are coming down the pike, just kind of reshaping of that which has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. All deeds, all words, all thoughts are going to be accounted for. Now, I don't know about you, but I know it's true for you as well. I am so grateful that my past was placed on Jesus' account. And my future has been credited with Jesus' account. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, and this myself included, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you and I were born, we were all stillborn spiritually. But he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. The whole law which says, don't do this or you die, and we did it all. Therefore, should be dead. All that was nailed to the cross. He's contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So my sins were put on his account. His righteousness was credited to my account. In Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? God requires an account for what is past. And praise the Lord that in Jesus, we are all rich out of this world, beyond what we can possibly imagine, because of the riches, the heavenly riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Our debt, our bankruptcy, our death was put to his account. And his righteousness, his life, his glory credited to us. Now in verses 16 through 22, we read about injustice under the sun. Did you know that under the sun there is injustice in this world? Does that shock anybody? Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, the courtrooms, wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, the temple and the church, iniquity was there. Corrupt politicians, evil legislators, wicked judges, and bad pastors. This happens. You know, I remember one assistant pastor. His name was Romaine. He was Chuck Smith's assistant until he passed away and went home to be with the Lord. But I remember him very vividly, and this had to have been 35 years ago. He was teaching a group of us young know-it-alls who like to feel ourselves better by pointing out the flaws and faults of other ministers and other ministries. And he said, look, the moment you point your finger at one person, you got three coming right back at you. So remember that. If you have a critical attitude, a critical spirit, you're pointing, you don't like this minister, you don't like that guy because of the way he does, you don't like these people and what they produce, and you don't like this, you don't like that, you just be careful. And I'm just like, whoa, okay, all right, I get the message. And someday I'll share it 30-some-odd years later with a group of my friends here. The moment we point the finger, we got three coming back at us. And so we can point our fingers at the corrupt politicians, at the bad judges, and the evil Senate and Congress, and whatever we want to do, but we got three coming right back at us, ladies and gentlemen. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He didn't mean, okay, become somebody who knows all about the doctrines of God's grace and can write books and be intellectually superior to other people concerning the doctrines of grace. No, he was saying, you be a strong, gracious person. Has Jesus been gracious to you? Has he been patient with you? Does he judge you now for who you are right now? If he doesn't do that, then neither should we. We are so quick to judge, well, that guy is this, this girl is that, this ministry is this, and they're that. And you know, man, be careful. Someday we may be known for what we're against as opposed to who we're supposed to be for, and that would be problematic. So yes, there's iniquity everywhere. I get that. And I said in my heart, Solomon says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God is going to take care of all these other things, those other people that I might not agree with, that I tend to might turn my nose up at. But I need to remember, they don't stand or fall before me. They're going to answer to God, and so will I. The finger pointer is going to have to answer to God. I'm so glad, again, Jesus is my advocate, and my sins were nailed to him on the cross, including my self-righteous arrogance that wants to justify myself by cutting down others. I said in my heart, verse 18, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. In this regard, when it comes to physically living and dying, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, man dies, well, so dies the other. The animals will die too. Certainly they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. And again, he's talking about physical existence under the sun. If it's all about what I can get out of this life here and now, then man, we're just like animals. Here for one moment, gonna die the next, just like the animals. All go to one place, and he's not talking about eternity, heaven or hell. He's talking about the grave. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So under the sun, not only do wise people die as foolish people die, but people, all of us, die like animals. One of the oddities about fallen man today is that they will look to the animal kingdom to try to understand human behavior. Because though Solomon says we die like the beasts, yet in that way we no longer have any similarities. We have an eternal soul. We have a consciousness that can choose between right and wrong, good and evil. We do not have to obey our passions, our desires, our instincts, but the animals do. Now, fallen man, they have no consciousness of God, and therefore they come up with the craziest ideas, like by studying animal behavior, we can understand human behavior. We can tell a lot about ourselves as we study the chimps, the apes, the rats, and the lizards. And for fallen man, that's true. Tell a lot about yourself, fallen man, by studying the animal kingdom. But for the child of God, the only similarity between us and animals is that we're all going to die. That's it. From there, no more similarities. You are the apex crowning achievement of God's created genius. You have been endowed with the Spirit of God. You are a reflection. You are an image of God. Let us create man after our image according to our likeness. Never said that about the animals. And then in verse 21, he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward? Everybody's going to stand before Jesus. The believer's going to be welcomed into heaven. The non-believer's going to be sent to hell. But everybody's going to face the Lord Jesus. But he says, and also the spirit of the animals which goes down to the earth. animals cease to exist. I know in the millennial kingdom, the lion shall lay down with the, or the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. The young weaned child shall play in the cobra's den. There's at least wolves and sheep and cobras in the millennial kingdom, probably other animals. But will dearly departed Fluffy be in heaven? I don't know. Not exactly confident that our departed pets are going to meet us and greet us at the pearly gate. But who knows about eternity? Man goes up, then what? Animals go down, then what? It's like, I can't understand these things. Verse 22 goes on to say, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. So enjoy the process, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Once you're gone, you're gone. There is no reincarnation. And certainly there is not some dearly departed loved one watching over us. That may be a sense of false comfort to those that are still alive, but it's not true. Not just this verse here, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? There's no reincarnation. There's no visits from grandpa. When a loved one's gone, they're either in the presence of the Lord or they're in judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, we read, is this all there is? Is this it? Is this all there is? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. There are people that are suffering at the hands of evil people, and they will continue to suffer until the day they die. Life is not fair, life under the sun. If you're looking for a fair shake in this life, you want to be treated with the same respect that you give to other people, ain't gonna happen. It's not. That's why we focus on the one who is above the sun. There we will find truth and justice, but not on this side. The tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there is power, but they, the oppressed, have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Oh, they don't have to put up with these oppressors anymore, those dead people. Yet better than both, the living or the dead, is he who never existed. That's kind of a brain twister. The one who never, how can there be one who has never existed? Be better had one not existed who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So Solomon concluded that it would be best to be stillborn, to have even never existed, than to see the injustice of man's inhumanity against man. Verse 4, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Okay, let's say you're gifted, you're skilled, you build something, you do something. You have a wonderful landscaping out in front of your yard, and now you become the envy of your neighbors. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. How silly. You do something nice, you get something nice, and your neighbors become envious. That's just human nature. You know, the Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Not to become jealous over others. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands, means he won't work, and consumes his own flesh. Yeah. He refuses to work, therefore he's not going to eat, therefore he's going to starve to death. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Later on, he's going to talk about the workaholic. How foolish it is for a person to be a workaholic, to gain so much and yet have no one to share it with, and it brings about turmoil and trouble. In Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Now, in verses 7 through 16, we're told, be accountable or make yourself accountable to wise people. Avoid being the Lone Ranger. Well, even the Lone Ranger had his Tonto, right? Find somebody to you whom you can become accountable to, a wise person. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There was one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors. This guy is working, working, working all the time, and he has no one to share it with. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, what am I doing? For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? I got a lot of money, but yeah, I got to go to work. Why can't I spend some and enjoy it and take a vacation? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. There are some that work themselves to death, never enjoying the fruits of their labor. People who become so consumed with work that work becomes the goal, as opposed to work leading him to a goal, which is to provide for family and also to give to God. There are some who sacrifice their family, especially the family of God, on the altar of work, worshiping the idol of work. That's sad. I go to church, but, you know, work is such, and I got to go to work, and my job requires, and maybe you need a different job. Oh, no, I can't find one that pays this much so that I can afford all the things I want. The psalmist is saying that's a grave misfortune. Grave, do you like that? Yeah, I know it's not in the Hebrew, but in the English, it's an accidental irony. It's an accidental kind of pun. The workaholic who works himself to death, it's a grave. You see that there? Grave misfortune. Again, it's not in the Hebrew, so don't think I'm hyper-spiritualizing it, but I find it interestingly coincidental. Verse 9. Now, keep in mind, this is in the context of the person who labors and labors without anyone, kind of the Lone Ranger worker, and never has anything to share with, and then dies and leaves it all behind. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, two people can do more than just one person. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, body heat. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, you know, one-to-one battle, there's a 50-50 chance you're going to lose, but two can withstand him. You got a buddy who got your back. You can overcome that person. And then he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon here sees the wisdom and value of commitment to others, wise others, strong others, linking yourself up with one or two others. Now, many use this verse here in verse 12 as a scripture relating to husband and wife who seek the Lord together. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, Jesus being the third cord. Now, this is true. I have no doubt that, yes, we can apply this, but please keep in mind that the context is not marriage. It's about the person who feels they don't need anyone, somebody who's going to work, but to what end? Work themselves to death and then leave it all behind to who knows who. He said, no, two are better than one. We need one another. You know, I find a better application would be the person who says, I believe in Jesus, and I know the Bible says I should go to church, but I heard someone say that. I know the Bible says don't forsake the fellowship of yourselves together as a matter of some, but at this season of my life, and I said, whoa, stop. There is no but. He says, don't do this. Don't forsake fellowship. So guess what? Don't do it. Or else you're on the wrong side. Regardless of what justification, I'm too busy with work, I got all these things, and I'm doing these other things. No. There's no but. We all need the church. We need to be in church. We need the fellowship from church. We all need to hear the word of God taught. We need to be accountable to each other. Jesus being our third cord that binds us together. We absolutely need the church. We need to be part of it. We need to be serving in it. We need to be receiving from it. This is the body of Christ. And those who feel that they don't need to belong to church, that is a grave misfortune as well. Verse 13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who would be admonished no more, an unteachable old king. Better be a poor, wise youth. For, now this gets really specific here, so guess who Solomon was thinking of? A poor, wise youth who comes out of prison to be king, although he was born in his kingdom. So, putting some of the pieces of the puzzle together, who was the poor, wise youth who was in prison but yet was brought out to be a ruler? Who does that remind you of? Joseph, second only to Pharaoh. Better be a poor, wise youth like Joseph instead of an old, foolish king who's unteachable like Solomon's son was, Rehoboam. And if you read through the Kings and Chronicles of Israel, you'll see, find Rehoboam and how foolish he was, would not be admonished. Unteachable people, it's foolish. Verse 15, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. There they were with a second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. So I saw this young guy, he's ruling. Wow, a lot of people in his kingdom. He must really be anointed by God. Yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. As we mentioned Joseph here, eventually he died. All his brothers died, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, nor the kindness that he had shown to Egypt. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Tonight, I would like to suggest a few ecclesiastical exhortations. Here's a few thoughts. You ready? Number one, there are many seasons and many different labors in life. You know, if you're going through a rough patch today, good times are coming. If you're experiencing some wonderful, great blessings right now, don't be surprised if some tough times are coming. It's just the way it is. Now, it's vain if we're looking for satisfaction in things under the sun because these lives, these seasons of lives are full of labor and there's no wonderful conclusion to all the seasons of life. It just keeps going over and over and over again. The next one. Live for eternity, even though we don't know what it is. Live for eternity, even though we don't know exactly what eternity will be. Again, I'm looking forward to my heavenly retirement because it's out of this world. Thirdly, be accountable to wise people. Be involved. Be in service to the Lord and his people. Find your place in the body of Christ. Make yourself accountable to wise people. The threefold cord is not easily broken. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word tonight and for this building that's keeping us dry in this rainstorm, but Lord, for you, the one who bore all our sins on the cross, the one who credits us with your righteousness. Lord, the accountability time is coming for each of us, and you will say to the Father, they can enter in because I paid for their sins in full. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Lord, help us to go out and minister to those and reach out to those who don't yet know you. Lord, that we might be used by you to bring them in. Help us, Lord, to live for you, the one who is above the sun. And Lord, just enjoying the things that you give us to do, the efforts involved. Lord, as we read also earlier, seeing the good, even in the midst of bad, there is still good. You're still moving. You are still God. And Lord, you are always worthy of our praise. And we praise you now. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night.